It is interesting, human beings, we have moods. We have moods. Sometimes we're angry, sometimes we're suffering, sometimes we're sorrowful, sometimes we're happy. We're all over the place. And it's interesting because you see throughout the Bible that God also has moods. God has a personality. He's got a personality, and you know the Bible has a description of a God being in us. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, in perfect relationship with Himself, in perfect unity, in perfect harmony. We have images in the Bible of God being happy about things, God mourning about things, God being angry about things. And He created us, people, to have similar things in us, where we have different moods and different feelings and different emotions and different things. He made us human, but in His image. And so you look at all the different people and yourself, and you go, you know, there's a part of me, there's this big part of me where I bear the image of who God is. Is as a person. And so there's a relatability there. So we are we're in the middle of a series on Hebrews. This is week four. I launched the first week about, you know, 4 weeks ago now. We talked about how Hebrews is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And there's a lot of things that happen in our life, and there's sort of a starting point of our life. And there's an ending point of our life, and we go through this journey, this road that is our life, and there's years and years and years, and we have all kinds of stuff that distracts us along the way, and we drift, and we're prone to wander off. And the answer in the book of Hebrews over and over and over again is, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. And so that's basically what we're going to talk about again today. So if you don't know me, my name is Travis. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're new with us, we're just really, really glad that you're here. And hopefully I'll be able to explain a little bit about where we've been in Hebrews so you kind of catch the context of what's going on. But first, let's grab our Bibles. Or if you're in modern technology, you can grab your phone. That's fine. I would just ask that maybe you ignore the notifications that pop up during the service. One of the problems with our modern technology is our attention spans are all over the place. We can't focus for 30 minutes. Anyway, let's turn to the book of Hebrews. If it's in your house Bible, you'll find a spot where there's no page numbers because you're looking at Philemon and Hebrews, and it's actually page 1001. We're going to start there. And what you see on your sheet in front of you, the scripture passage there, I'm actually going to modify that just a little bit today, if that's okay. As I was reading around, I realized as we start Hebrews 3, it's a whole other sermon. And I basically had a whole other sermon written out. I was like, I can't give two sermons on Sunday morning, even though I've been known to. It'd probably be a bad thing. So we're just going to ignore chapter 3 for now and kind of slough that off to next week, because there's some concepts in there that they fit, but it's almost like we have to start a new sermon, okay? And then today, also what I realized was some of the passages from last week, John Larson taught a fantastic message last week. Some of the passages in last week are kind of essential for understanding what we're going into today. So I'm actually going to take us backwards just a little bit. I hope that's okay. So if you've gotten to Hebrews, we're going to be in Hebrews 2. We're going to start in verse 6. We were going to start in verse 10, but now we're going to start in verse 6. And then we're going to read through to verse 18, which is the end of the chapter. Verse 6 says, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Turn the page. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And I think we don't need to hear a talk from Travis today. We want to hear from God. And so I think the first thing we need to do after reading this is just pray together. So let's close our eyes, focus. Father, we're just grateful for you. Thank you for your goodness. And just singing through the songs with Steve as he was leading us, and just how much richness there is in those lyrics. This God who is faithful and gracious and good, and I'm reminded, Father, just of how much you love us, so much that exhibit A of your love, when Jesus was sent into this world, when God became man, Jesus, we're so grateful for what you did on the cross there, and we're grateful for big thoughts, like it says in John 3:17, that you didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through the work that you're doing. And Jesus, we're grateful for that. Holy Spirit, we just ask you, as the third member of the Trinity, to help us, counsel us, give us insight into what we're studying today. Soften us to hear God's word and preach to us. We ask that you would teach us. And so we lift all these things up, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to you. In the name of Jesus, by the power of Jesus and the work that he did on the cross, amen. So have you ever had like a little nudge from God in a moment? I have that sometimes. Sometimes they're real big, and I'm like, oh, God, I don't want to do that. Why would you nudge me to do that? Sometimes they're really small, except that in the moment it feels big, and it pushes up against my flesh. Like, one that happens to me regularly, I don't know, do you guys, like, have this thing with public restrooms? Because I have this thing with public restrooms. First of all, I don't understand why it's always just, like, soaking wet in public restrooms. It just drives me nuts. But sometimes, you know, you go in there, you do your stuff, you wash your hands, and then you're sort of looking for the way out. Okay, because you don't really want to touch the door handle, because there's a lot of people who just, for some reason, they don't get it. They're supposed to wash their hands, but they don't, right? And that's run through my mind, and I'm kind of a germaphobe, and so I've got the paper towel, and it's in my hands, and I'm like, all right, okay, so I can turn that door handle with this paper towel, and then I can pull the door open, kind of prop it with my foot, and if I lean just right, I can get around the corner to get it in the trash can, right? Otherwise, I got to throw it on the floor or put it in my pocket, or I don't want to do that, you know, right? So I have this moment on like a regular basis, because the trash can is never quite close enough. And so you got to do this little thing where you throw it. Maybe it's one of those with the lid where you know, I don't like those ones with the lid with the little flap, and you got to touch the flap, and then your hands are dirty all over again, right? So anyway, what happens to me, and this happens to me on a regular basis, is I throw it and I miss, and it lands on the floor, the dirty floor. Right? And then God goes, somebody's going to have to clean that up. Not me. My hands are clean. I've got the door open. This is my escape route. Like, look at this. Like, I could walk right through here. Nobody's going to ever know. God's like, no. Get back in there. Pick that up. Throw it away. Like, that whole, like, dying to self thing. It's really small in that instance. Like, really, does that really matter? It's probably permissible for me to ignore that and go, maybe it's not. I don't know. But I know that God kind of nudges me sometimes. And I was out for a walk with my family. We just moved into a new neighborhood. And this was a few years back, and I don't know if you remember, we had a teaching series here on neighboring. And we were all talking about reaching our neighbors, and we all had the refrigerator magnet that had the little squares, and there's your house in the middle, and you're supposed to fill in the names of all your neighbors and get to know them and talk with them and share Jesus with them. And that's, we were all doing that. And so we had our little magnet, and we moved into a new neighborhood, And we're like, all right, we're going to meet our neighbors. We're really gung-ho about this. And we met a few people and, you know, kind of we're doing our thing. And then 1 week rolled along and, you know, stuff gets busy. And I think I had come off of a long work day and some hard meetings. And I was looking at the evening, and after like 7, I had to come back to church and do a couple more meetings. And it was just kind of long. And I was like, all right, I can squeeze in a little walk with my family after dinner real quick. And we're walking down the street, 2 houses down. I hadn't met the people in that house. And there was this guy sitting on the front porch. It's like just easy pickings, right? You just walk up and go talk to him, go say hi. Get to know him a little bit. The goal eventually is, like, let's tell these people about Jesus. Let's be good examples. Let's be good neighbors. Let's love our neighbors as ourselves, you know, all these things. And I felt the nudge. God's like, hey, go talk to him. He's an older guy. He's got a white beard coming down about here. I'm not usually, like, afraid of things. So I can walk up to anybody. It's not really that bad for me. But in that moment, it's like, this is an inconvenience because I just came from serving you over here and doing all these hard things, and I'm going to go back to doing all these hard things for you again, God. Can I just have my moment? And so I ignored it. And I wonder sometimes, like, why do we ignore that nudge? It's because when I look at what it's going to cost me, my comfort, my convenience. You know, sometimes we put people a little bit kind of on the outskirts of our lives, right? Maybe because they're a close talker and you just know they spit in your face when they talk. That's just a thing, right? Some people are like that. This person always smells, so we just kind of keep them on the other side of the room. Or that coworker that is always lying to the boss about you. You know, he's like, just stay away from me. Like, it's just too costly to get involved with you. Right? And sometimes there's those people, you know, if I'm going to be their friend, just, you know what? They're going to call me at the wrong time, and it's just going to take too much time out of my life, out of my busy Netflix schedule. Betray my real thoughts about Netflix. But there's just a part of me that I look at the whole concept of taking up my cross and following Jesus and dying to myself and crucifying the flesh and all the things that we're called to do. I'm like, yeah, it kind of feels like dying in just this little way. And so that day, I ignored the nudge. And I did the sort of non-engaged Fort Collins head nod thing and just kept walking. And I didn't get to know his name. I didn't get to know his story. I didn't get to know anything about him. And then just a couple weeks later, we heard from another neighbor that that man had committed suicide. And I don't know that my engagement would have done anything to change that. But there's a part of me that goes, God, you are trying to get my attention. And because I was afraid of a little bit of myself, my own comfort dying, my flesh getting pushed on, something didn't happen there that maybe, God, you wanted to have happen. And I don't know, and I can't take that on myself necessarily. That's his action. But I was heartbroken. You know, and we've experienced things like that, tragedies like that. We've experienced this stuff. And I don't know, but part of me just wonders, like, if we were to listen to those nudges a little bit more, what would change? And I think about that, and as I was reading this through this passage and kind of studying and thinking about, you know, we were in chapter 1 in Hebrews, and we have this concept of a God that's communicated in the first 2 chapters of Hebrews here up until this passage that we have today. Really, it's the Creator God. It's Christ and God, how high and lofty He is. He's utterly divine. He's utterly wholly different. He holds the universe together by the word of His power. Jesus does, it says. But here in this chapter, we have a shift, and it's like it goes in the opposite direction. And so we have this verse, verse 10, Hebrews 2:10, which says, "For it is fitting that He, that's Jesus, the one whom, for whom and by whom all things exist," as we learned in previous chapters, you know, Jesus, the Creator of all things, upholds the universe with the word of His power, greater than angels, these amazing heavenly beings, He's greater than all of that. This one who holds all things together, by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And I think the first question we go here is like, okay, what does this mean? Because obviously Jesus is perfect. But here there's an implication that maybe this all-powerful, supreme being who holds the universe together by the word of his power isn't perfect. I think we have to understand, first of all, the author of Hebrews is not talking about moral perfection here. Jesus is morally perfect. He's never sinned. He's absolutely perfect. So it has to take a little bit of a different tack. And so when we read it through our own experience, you could read it through like maybe like this, like, you know, God, you're up there sitting in the heavenly realms in absolute perfection, and you're asking me to love my neighbor, but you don't understand. My neighbor smokes pot in his backyard, and it wafts into my bedroom when I'm trying to sleep. On Friday night, my neighbor stays out in his backyard until 2 a.m. screaming and cussing with his buddies because they're all drunk. You don't understand, God. You're up there and not down here having my experience where my neighbor's dog poops on my lawn all the time. It's justified for me to feel the way that I do when I get angry at him and yell at him. Because, God, you can't relate. Because you're there and I'm here. And that's the state of imperfection that God was in. Not of morality, but in understanding and empathizing. The God of the universe, obviously, is the creator, knows all things, understands all things. We can't say that he doesn't understand. But human beings, if we had one leg up on God, it would be that. You're not experiencing the mortal limitations of my human flesh where I just am tired and don't want to do that. Because you never get tired. And so God goes, all right. Let's make the founder of your salvation, Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering. That's the big concept in this passage. When that just smacked me in the face. It's amazing. It's incredible that God would stoop to our level. It's interesting when you see other religions, you see like the Buddha, you see Muhammad or Allah, you see these other, whether they're ancient or something new, these leaders, these prophets, they all tend to, you know, sit up on the mountainside in this pristine place on a pedestal away from all the yuck and away from all the filth, but not Jesus. And so we have verses like we have in John 1:14, which says, and the Word, that's Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, you could just paraphrase this and say, Jesus became human and moved into the neighborhood. So he experiences all the same things. So Jesus basically took a human body and put it on. He subjected himself to all the struggles and the pains and everything else that you and I have to sit through every single day. And it says in John 3:17 that he came to do that, not to condemn us, but to love us, to save us, and ultimately it was at the cost of his own life. And so the theme of our passage as we look through in Hebrews 2 here, we have verse 11 where Jesus, he's the high Lord. He becomes our family, like an actual member of our family. Verse 14, it says, we're flesh and blood. He had to partake of the same things, meaning he became flesh and blood, human, one with us in our humanity. And then verse 17, he becomes like us in every way. Verse 18, he's tempted. We're tempted, so he's tempted. He's experiencing all of these things with us. And so it's not a God who's sitting high up, lofty, not wanting to get involved, not wanting to engage, not walking down the road like I did, giving the little head nod and going on my own merry way in my own paradise. He's going, I'm going to go over and meet that guy and shake his hand and get dirty and get messy and get into his pain and get into his problems. That's what this God is. It's amazing. So last week's passage, you know, it started out, and this is why I want to go back, because in verse 6, it says it has been testified somewhere. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? He's quoting Psalm 8, and if you go to Psalm 8, which I'm just going to put up, Psalm 8 is just this amazing thing where the psalmist is looking at God. He's going, who am I that you would do these things? This is the state that God created man in. If you go back pre-fall, in Genesis, this is the state that we were in. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And that last part is what really stood out to me. Why I wanted to insert this in today's message, you have put all things under his feet, because that's the original intent of God for humankind, to put all things under his feet, meaning that as we live our life on this earth, as we live our life in our neighborhoods, as we engage with other people, it is our responsibility to manage all of those things. And so if you see injustice, well, that is a thing that is under my feet, meaning I have some sort of responsibility to bring justice and peace, to responsibly use the resources around me, right? My responsibility is for this world to prosper in a way. It's under my feet. But you look around at the world and you're like, this is not happening. So you go, what happened? Well, back in the book of Genesis, we had this perfect state where that was actually happening, and the whole world was put under the feet of Adam and Eve, and they were called to exercise dominion over it or manage it, responsibly manage it. And you know what happened? Human beings fell. And they decided, not only do we want to manage the earth, we want to manage our own souls. We want to manage all of ourselves. And so, God, we can just write you out of the picture. And they rebelled. And God goes, okay, well, let's see how that worked out for you. And so man starts serving themselves. And ironically, throughout the ages, can't master ourselves. We can't get control of our emotions. We can't get control of our bodies. We can't get control of our organizations. We put people in places of leadership, and they fail, and they fall. And if things are under our feet, we're doing a really bad job of it. Right? Right? We are. We all have to admit that. We have to admit that. And so we go, okay, nothing is as it's supposed to be. And then we have an even bigger problem that's been introduced since the fall, and that is we have this issue of death. And we're deathly afraid of it. And we just read in our scripture passage here, according to verse 14 and 15 in Hebrews 2, we're enslaved to death now. And death is the primary weapon that the enemy, the devil, wields against us. And so you have to think about that. I love Russian authors. Brothers Karamazov is probably one of my favorite books. But there's a contemporary of Tolstoy is a guy. And I studied him in college a bit. I have an art degree, and we were studying his What is Art? It's just all kinds of interesting writings. But as you get into Tolstoy, you realize just how conflicted of a person he is, where he has this understanding kind of that God exists, but doesn't have any understanding of grace, and so on and so forth. When Tolstoy got to be middle-aged, he kind of freaked out. He had this crisis moment where he just realized everything around him was leading to inevitable death. It's like everything he does, everything that his friends see, all of his accomplishments, eventually he's going to die. It's all going to be just useless. And then everybody that ever knew him is going to die, and so that's going to be useless. And what's the point of it all? He said you could get drunk and ignore it for a while, but when you're sober, it just comes back, and it hits you, and it hits you. And he says, what's the point of all this? Is there any meaning in life that my inevitable death does not destroy? And it's really, really cool that the letter to the Hebrews here, he brings that out, that, hey, we have the power of death that's holding us in slavery, and I think we need to be honest about that. So someone who doesn't even know God is admitting this, hey, my inevitable death is going to ruin everything. The human race hasn't figured out that they're enslaved to death, even though subtly underneath they just kind of know it, and they try to repress that fear, but there's just like this feeling of, I'm just going to be completely insignificant. None of this is really even going to matter. And that just drives us. It enslaves us. You know, we think about, why do we trample on one another? Why do we just zealously like try to create our own lives here and hold off on anything that's going to take away from it? Because it feels like dying. I don't want to listen to the nudge to take the inconvenient moment and get out of myself and kill some of that flesh off and go talk to my neighbor. Why? Because that's my domain. That's me. That's the thing that I've put this nice little wall around, and I'm ignoring the fact that my mortality is coming inevitably. I'm just going to keep on keeping on and just try to ignore it. and try to just do away with all those things that feel like death. But we're enslaved to it if we don't know the Lord. And we don't understand what's in store for us on the other side of death. And so it shouldn't surprise us as we look at verse 14 that the devil has this weapon, the power of death, and it enslaves us and he uses it. And so we look at Psalm 8. We go, I don't think this can be true. But God made this promise that this is going to be the case for human beings in the world. And you go, okay, well, God, what in the world are you doing then? Because it doesn't seem like it's working out. And the answer to it really is here in the book of Hebrews all throughout. We're going to just keep coming back to it as we teach through this series. And it's this. Fix our eyes on Jesus. And so this passage is all about Jesus' earthly life and what happened as he came. But there's not a whole lot about how he shared in our flesh and blood here. And I was just thinking about that and kind of going back through the Gospels, those writings from his disciples where they wrote about what he did when he was here. Jesus put on an earth suit, came in and experienced life with us. And what did he do? You know, one thing that stood out, he's in first century Judea. He's an ethnic minority. The place that God chose to show up in a socioeconomic status where basically there's a violent dictatorship over them that can just at any time kill anybody with no accountability. And he chooses not to show up with royalty or people who are well off, but with someone in poverty. Through the body of a human woman, you know, and Steve said earlier as he was leading worship, just what a humble thing for the God of the universe to enter into this little body that can't control its own bowels. I don't know what they did for diapers back then, but I've had three kids. I understand the mess. And God created those messes. What a humble thing for God to step in and start doing. And then as he grew up, we know just by intuition, because he was a human, he bled, he was hungry, he was thirsty. We look at all those things and go, oh my goodness, he really did start experiencing things. But those moments where you look at Jesus' life, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, do you know that the Jews had built a road around this little country called Samaria? So the neighbor was Samaria, and Samaria was bad. Those were the non-ethnically pure, some Jewish but mostly Gentile people. So slightly different skin pigment really was what separated them. And the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with them. Those guys were the scum of the earth, and so they are in the neighborhood, but just in order to get around them, they go for their walks, and they walk around them on the road. They built a road to go around Samaria, so they didn't have to be inconvenienced by this group of people. And what did Jesus do? One of the first things he does when he's a human and he's an adult and he's got some followers, he walks dead into the middle of Samaria and sits down next to a woman. And so at that point, everybody is calling him a rabbi. He's a Jewish rabbi, which is kind of this ceremonially clean, religious leader type person. And you know, like I said, the picture of those priests and prophets and rabbis, it's in this pristine place on a pedestal away from all the stuff. And it was very inconvenient for one of those guys to become ceremonially unclean according to Jewish law. And he walked into a place with Gentiles, sat down next to a woman. And that's a really good way to get yourself ceremonially unclean. He didn't even care. She's a sinful woman. And he didn't care about that because his agenda was completely different than sticking with the status quo. And I think about the episode where the religious leaders had dragged the woman out who was caught in sin. She was caught in adultery. And Jesus stepped right in between her and the people that were trying to kill her. He inconvenienced himself. Who knows? He could have got a stone thrown at him. But he started becoming noticed by the religious leaders of the time and making them mad, which, you know, I wonder if his disciples were kind of like, why are you doing this? You're going to get yourself killed. Like, that's a problem. And you know, so early on, he's starting to call his disciples to him. So he calls these fishermen, Peter and James and Andrew. And you know, they're these fishermen. They're not like the scum of the society. Fishermen were actually somewhat well-to-do, but you know, not this kind of middle class, I guess. So he's got this group of people that are coming around him, and you know, because he's Jesus, he's saying all these amazing things, and people think, well, maybe he's the Messiah, and they're coming along. And then there's this one day, Matthew chapter 9, where he's just kind of walking along with his people and his disciples, and he looks at this guy, Matthew, and he's like, hey, Matthew, come follow me. And it feels like a nice Sunday school story to us. We all learned about that, you know, he called his disciples. He called this Matthew guy, but Matthew's a tax collector, and his disciples would have gone, what are you doing, Jesus? This is going to push on us. Because a tax collector at the time, so he's by DNA, he's Jewish. He's ethnic Jew. But he's extorting, robbing from his family and friends and neighborhood. And then giving that money to Rome. He's totally working in collusion with this Roman dictatorship that's killing all of his family. And you know, in the Gospels, there's like different categories of people. So we see Pharisees, they're the religious people, they're the good people, according to tradition at the time. And there's sinners. And then there's tax collectors, right? You have to be like really bad to have your own category below sinners. We're all sinners, right? But at least we're not tax collectors. Like, this guy's like the scum of the earth. And so Jesus has his little group of followers, and he's like, hey, tax collector Matthew, come follow me. And be one of us, and it's not written in the text, but I know what I would do if I was Peter. I'd be like, no. Peter, we're all fishermen. Jesus, like we're all fishermen. Like, we got a good thing going on here, right? Don't mess up our small group with that guy. We're all fishermen. Jesus, like, no. We're going to add a tax collector. Small group leaders in the room? Yeah. You understand? And Jesus just rides right over the top of that because he's got a different agenda. And his agenda was found there in verse 10, where his whole concept here is he's going to bring many sons to glory. There's another part in here where it says he's not ashamed. And so he's looking at Matthew and he's like, I'm going to bring this man to glory. And so Peter, it's going to be inconvenient for you. John, it's going to be inconvenient for you. You guys aren't used to associating with tax collectors, but you're going to do a whole lot more than that when I'm through with you. So follow my example. Fix your eyes on me and what I'm doing. Right? And so Jesus completely just like tears these walls down, these barriers. He's continually doing this. God is continually doing this. And God does the unthinkable. You know, he heals people on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are like, oh, you can't work on the Sabbath. And his disciples, I'm kind of wondering, like, you know, Jesus, you're going to get yourself killed. Like, you got to quit doing these things. But Jesus walks up, he's got this habit of walking up to lepers, things like that. So he's got all these people around him, and you know, I mean, when you're raising people from the dead and you're making blind people see, I mean, you're going to attract a following, but I wonder if that following scattered just a little bit when he did those sort of unthinkable things. You walk up to a leper, you know, think of his disciples, Jesus, what are you doing? You're going to catch leprosy. Like, that's a big deal. These people are outcasts for the rest of their life. You know what happens to them. You know why we cast them away. If you touch them, you might become one of them. And Jesus is like, no, if I touch them, they might catch some of me. I'm not concerned about the potential for it rubbing off on me and a little death coming to me. I'm going to heal them. I'm going to touch them. And so he's teaching his disciples over and over again through all these different examples. No. That one I'm going to bring to glory. That one I'm going to bring to glory. That one I'm not going to be ashamed to call my brother. The sinner, the unclean, the untouchable. And so God, who's high and mighty and lofty, stoops down to that level. Not to create a safe, happy, small group. Oh wait, do I have a pastoral agenda in that statement? I might. I mean, we're called to do these things. We're called to fix our eyes on Jesus and then follow him. And what that means is we're supposed to get involved too. And listen to those nudges. even if it means I got to give extra time. Give up the nice, relaxing evening I had planned with Netflix and a bottle of beer. It's going to be inconvenient. It's going to hurt. It might feel like dying. And if my eyes are set on this life now and not what Jesus has accomplished for me and the fact that he wants to bring me to glory, I'm going to miss it. And really what it means is that I'm wrapped up in the slavery of death, even though Jesus has unlocked that prison for me completely. And so as we read this quotation from Psalm 8, here's the slide again, and it doesn't seem to make sense for our human condition, we have to look at what the author of Hebrews is doing in this passage, and he's reading this through the lens of looking through the life of Jesus. He's fixing his eyes on Jesus as he reads this psalm and seeing the culmination of this verse played out in Jesus' life. And so we have verse 9 in Hebrews 2, which says this, we see him, that's Jesus, who for a little while, see, look back, we've got us made a little lower than the heavenly beings and then crowned with glory and honor and things put in subjection under our feet, right? And so you read this through the lens of Jesus' life, and suddenly in Hebrews 2:9 we see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so he doesn't now have that glory and honor, like in spite of his suffering. It's because of his suffering. He's receiving this promise from God. Glory and honor. And that death has enhanced that glory. He might taste death for everyone. And so Psalm 8 isn't true of us, but it's true of us because of Jesus. Because he fulfilled it for us. And go back to verse 10 that we read before, but it is the next verse 4, because it was fitting for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Look at that, many sons to glory. I'm now included in this prophecy, in this big declaration. Jesus was brought to glory through his death and suffering. Suddenly, because of what he did there, I'm brought to glory. Summit View Church is being brought to glory on this day in September in 2019 because of this. And I think about that. Oh, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that Jesus cared so much to step in to all of our messes and all of our prejudices and all of our sicknesses, all of our uncleanness, and step right in and taste death for us? And so basically that psalm is a prophecy. It's just, it's amazing. And there's another one. So the next verse, we have, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And so that's us. We are those who are sanctified. Jesus is the one who sanctifies. And Jesus and us have one source. We have one common thing that we all come from, and that's the Father. We're brothers. We've been brought into family. Goes on in the next verse to quote Psalm 22. This is another prophecy here in Hebrews 2:12. He says, saying, and this goes back to Psalm 22, which by the way is the one that Steve quoted at the beginning of the service, where it starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said those words as he died on the cross. Later on in that psalm, in Psalm 22, it says this, it says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, saying, basically it's a prophecy from ancient times in that psalm. We're saying Jesus one day is going to have a people that he calls family. He says, in the midst of that family, that gathering of people, that's ecclesia is the word for congregation. Gathering is what it means, a people group. In the midst of that, my family, I will sing your praise. He says, actually, if you read it literally, it's I will hymn you, the word hymn as a verb. I will hymn you. In the midst of the ecclesia, I will hymn you. hymn means, not like hymnal, hymn as a noun, but as a verb. It's, I'm going to lift up, I'm going to praise, I'm going to ascribe worth to, I'm going to sing your praise. He's saying, I'm going to be the first worship leader of my family and ascribe praise to my father. I'm going to tell of him to my brothers and to my sisters, and I'm going to show them what he is like. And Jesus showed us what he was like when he lived among us, as he reached out to the unclean and the impure and the ethnic minorities and everybody else, and then ultimately tasted death for us. It's amazing. And the fancy Christian word for all this is incarnation. We talk about that a lot at Christmas, and really we should be teaching this passage at Christmas because that's what it's all about, but I love teaching it in September too. Flesh and blood. It's the center of Christianity. God loved us and made us family by coming and becoming one of us and partaking of that flesh and blood. And so go back to verse 2:11. There we go. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. That one source, we're all family. Like, we share this one thing together, okay? And it's sanctified. So just real quick on that word sanctify, because a lot of times we have Christian words that kind of go in one ear and out the other. Like, oh, sanctified, great. Or we shut it off and go, you mean legalism, right? I'm supposed to be morally pure and upright and all that other stuff. Don't shut your brain off on this one. Sanctify is a fantastic word. What it means is to make holy, to set apart, to consecrate, to purify. It's not something I do, it's something he has done. John talked last week about how there's an already not yet state of that's talked about in here. But it's something that's happened to us. We've been set apart, consecrated. And what it is we're family. There's a family resemblance between us and God and its holiness. That's the family resemblance that we all have. We're set apart as something different, as family. You know we're family. And so here's where it really starts getting good, I think. Hebrews 2:14 through 15, second, he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood with Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things. We've been talking about that. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so we said Jesus suffered death. It talked about that in verse 9. But here it's saying he not only suffered death, but he destroyed it. That's cool. For me who's male and I like guns and blowing things up, and I'm like, this Jesus destroyed death. And so as a pastor, I'm always thinking about, like, what's my next sermon? You know, what's my next illustration? And I tend to watch movies and listen to music, and I'll see things in lyrics and movies. And I'm like, oh, that's Jesus. Oh, that's Jesus. I see it all over the place. So I was watching Avengers 1, you know, years ago when it came out in the theater. And there's just, like, this really brief moment where, like, oh, that's Jesus. And it's this passage. It's this passage where he, through death, destroyed the one who had the power of death. So he destroyed death by going through death. And we know that. Jesus died on the cross. He was resurrected. He destroyed death by dying there and then overcoming its power and coming back to life. That is the Christian hope that we all have. We can go through death and come back to life. Jesus did it for us first. So that image at the end of Avengers where you got those big worm-like creatures, Leviathan things, you know, they're like floating through the city. And Iron Man's flying around. And they can't kill these things. Like, they're armored. They're ginormous. And what happens with Iron Man in this? Just this brief little moment. I was like, oh, that's Jesus. And then it just moves on. He flies straight into the thing's mouth and blows out the back. And it just explodes from the inside. And that's my picture of Jesus destroying death. He just went right into its mouth and just came right out the backside and blew a hole in it. It's right here. Through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He destroyed it. The founder of our salvation flew right into the mouth of death on the cross and blew a hole in its backside. It's a little weird, but God's got a lot of power. It's pretty cool. And so when I look at that, it should change me in a couple of ways. One is found, I think, in verse 11, when you look back, and we talked about the sanctified thing, but there's this one, it's just two words here, not ashamed. what happened when Jesus Christ destroyed death for me and brought me life? He's now not ashamed of me. This is super, super profound. Like nowadays, when we want to promote ourselves, we make a resume. We put all of our job experience, and you kind of leave off the flipping burgers one because you're not really proud of that. Well, back in the day, they didn't have the job experience resumes, but when like a king would recommend himself to another king or recommend like his first consulate or whatever, they would look at the genealogy because family history mattered a lot. It doesn't matter quite as much to us, but it mattered back then. Family history mattered, and you'd leave off the people you weren't really proud of. And you'd put the names at the top of the list that you know, like this king and that guy that did this amazing thing that everybody recognizes. And that's sort of your, like, resume, your recommendation. But you leave off the people that you're ashamed of. But then you look at the book of Matthew and you look at the genealogy, the human genealogy that God decided to mix his DNA with from Mary. Excuse me. And you look at that genealogy. First of all, there's four women in the genealogy, which was a huge no-no back then. This God who, you know, marched into Samaria and sat down next to a woman, he didn't care about that. Matthew is recommending Jesus to the world, and he starts off with his genealogy like everybody else did back then. He includes four women. And then you look at who the women are, you go, okay, well, there's Tamar, incest survivor, Bathsheba, adulteress. You've got Rahab the prostitute. You've got Mary, unwed, single mother. Jesus is not ashamed to put them on his resume, his genealogy, the thing that recommends his credibility to the world. And he's not ashamed of you. And he's not ashamed of me. He's not ashamed to call us family, part of his own flesh and blood. Because he's destroyed the power of sin and death, we have a brother who's proud of us. And so our last two verses to close, Hebrews 2, 17 through 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. God, the supreme being, is able to help you in your moments of temptation because he himself can empathize with all of the human things that you have dealt with. Just a quick note on temptation. This passage, the temptation, includes more than just being tempted to sin. It's our whole human condition. And you might think, well, Jesus, you haven't experienced sinning. No. But most of us, we give in to the lust when we feel it. And so we only know the beginning stages of it. Jesus was tempted and experienced those things and didn't give in to it. And I wonder what that must have felt like, because it gets overwhelming sometimes. What must it look like to deal with that and walk straight into it and, again, like with death, blow out the backside of it? I think Jesus experienced it much more acutely than any of us have experienced it. And so there's a couple of big concepts in this passage that we have to understand. First of all, one of them is this word propitiation that's in here. So he made propitiation for the sins of the people. And basically the definition of that is it's satisfaction, in that he satisfied God's requirement. There's a justice that needs to be done for all the bad things that we've done. And God's wrath, his justice, needs to be poured out on it. And Jesus made propitiation for that, meaning that judicially, he's appeased God's wrath by making a satisfactory payment for all that sins. That's the first thing that Jesus did here. And so we look back on that verse. That's what he did. And then there's another concept in here that I can't really go into today, but in just a couple of weeks at the end of Hebrews 4, we'll expand on it quite a bit more, because I don't want to steal from that message, but this whole concept of the priesthood. Back in the day in the Old Testament, Steve, you can come on up, and we'll finish with a song in just a minute. Back in the day with the priesthood, there's a couple of different types of people back then. One of them was a priest. There's like a prophet, and the prophet tended to get messages from God and then face the people and give those messages. Like, you need to do this, you need to change this, God says this. The priest would go the other direction. He'd go, okay, these people have sinned. God, please accept this sacrifice for them. He would plead with God. His face was turned toward God for the sake of the people. That's all I can do today to explain that topic. But what he's saying here in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus offered the sacrifice to appease God, to appease God's wrath, and he became the priest to advocate for us. And all of that was made perfect in that he was the perfect one to do that because he became one of us. And so what he's asking us to do is to look at him and fix our eyes on him and his example and what he accomplished and trust in it. Trust in it. Jesus has proved over and over and over again how much he cares for the broken. He's proved over and over again that when you go through suffering, what's on the other end of it? He endured suffering. What's on the other end of it for him? Glory. When you go through suffering, you go, the end of this is glory. Jesus proved that. I fixed my eyes on it. I will trust in him. When I'm experiencing all of those human emotions, and I've been rejected, I've been tempted, I've been tried, I've been abandoned, Jesus was rejected. He experienced pain. He was imprisoned. He was tortured. He even experienced being rejected by God on that cross. Remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. He's been there. So trust that he understands where you're at. And then in verse 10, he's bringing you to glory. So fix your eyes on him. Let's sing this song together. Stand up.